Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I don't even know where to begin this morning, so Lord, just have your way. Holy Spirit, that you would orchestrate this from beginning to end this morning. That every word that would be that every word that is spoken would be inspired of you. Nothing of me, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, we've come to a point. We've come to a place. It's a place of decision, but it's a place of excitement. So, Lord, I pray this would just be expressed with you in your heart. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Oh, I don't know. 29. I started out this week. I started out kind of preparing for this Sunday, and I just woke up one morning and was thinking about Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah, and the story of Hezekiah is really looked to as a model of revival. It's one of the greatest revivals of what you would call a revival of the Old Testament. The actual term revival is not used in Scripture, but call it revival, call it outpouring, call it a move of God. All I want is God. And call it what you want, but I just want everything God has for us. I want to see God move. I want to see God pour out His Spirit and move in a community. I want to see Him move in a region. I want to see God be God and do things that we can't do in and of ourselves. Amen? I want to see God do things no matter how hard we try together and how much unity there is and all these things. I want to see it be in the supernatural where everybody that looks goes, look what God did. Because they know that they know that they know there's no way we could have done it in and of ourselves. That's the kind of move of God I desire. That man's hand is completely taken out of it. But the cool thing is God wants us to be involved in it. Absolutely part of it. And it comes through us. So that's kind of a unique thing. And Hezekiah, the days of Hezekiah are looked at as a model of revival. I started off, you don't have to turn there. I just wanted to read the first thing, kind of walk you through how I studied this week, what I ended up doing in the path that the Lord led me on. I started in 2 Kings chapter 18, which is the parallel to where we're at in Chronicles this morning. 2 Kings 18 starts off and it says, "And it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." The kingdom is split. You have king of Israel and you have the king of Judah. Verse 2 says, "At 20 and 5 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." Verse 4 says, "He removed the high places, and break down the images, and cut down the groves, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." That's a pretty special place right there that God just spoke of Hezekiah. "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." Then I ended up, what was on my heart about this story, I'm familiar with the story, what was on my heart isn't in 2 Kings, it's in the part of Chronicles. The scripture kind of starts off the same way, and I don't know how much of this to read. Some of this I'm just going to paraphrase, and hopefully provoke you to go read the story for yourself this week, maybe this afternoon, if if the Lord provokes you to study this, chapter 28, 29, 30, and I think 31. I'm going to paraphrase some of this. Where am I at? No, not 28, sorry. 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31, and 32, I believe is the story. And some of it is in Isaiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1, says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And it says, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He went to the temple, and he opened the doors of the temple. We've been studying the tabernacle, okay, so it's just a bigger, more permanent place, but the same pattern, the same things we've been learning about, you see in the temple. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For though our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent. For the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, and it begins to tell how they went in, and they cleaned house. They opened the doors of the tabernacle and went in, and everything you can imagine, it was just setting. It probably, they had become hoarders and just started throwing stuff in there. There were things taken out of the temple. There were things that were put in there that weren't supposed to be in there. It was just a mess. Everything was out of order. And they go in and they open the doors up and the king starts realizing, you know what, we're in the condition we're in because we've ignored the Lord. We're not paying attention to the temple. We've stopped worshiping him the way that, according to the prescription that he said we're supposed to worship. And he calls on all the Levites and says, time to clean house. Time to clean house. Time to open up the doors of our heart and see what's in there. Time to open our hearts and see what's in there. It's the first thing. First thing you got to do is examine your own heart. Where are you? What's in there that's not supposed to be? What are we struggling with? What's the good things? What's the bad things? What things just need to be cleaned up a little bit? What things are a little dusty? What parts of our worship and the things that we have given to the Lord have we just kind of got monotonous in and we're not really doing anything with it. Things have become stagnant. Anybody's heart ever get stagnant before? You just kind of, whatever. We just kind of go through the motions of it all. They cleaned the house. They go back and give a report. Everything was done. It says, now I'm going to read verse 17. I'm just kind of wherever it catches my eye, because if we read, there's a ton of scripture here I want to cover this morning. It says, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 18th day of the first month, they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering and all the vessels thereof and the showbread table and all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgressions have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king, I'm in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. He opens it up. Okay, he opens up the doors, he sees all the defilements, says, clean the house. And when they clean the house, now he realizes, in order, you can clean the house, but in order to be right with God, since you've already sinned, something has to be offered or sacrificed for that. In Old Testament terms, this is atonement. This is, wait a minute, we have sinned. This is taking ownership of it and going, okay, well, we're going to start doing the right things. We're cleaning house. But something has to be offered to put you in right standing with the Lord concerning your sins. So they bring the offerings and they start offering up the offerings. And as you read through the story, they come to this certain point. Hezekiah, verse 27, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpet and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. These are the psalms that we have recorded. They began to sing, says, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were the free heart, burnt offerings. They began to, now we've made an offering for our sin, and now they know, and they know according to the law that they've been forgiven. They've offered something as a sacrifice for their sins, and in response to that forgiveness, still in light of their sin, they begin to worship and praise God. Nothing wrong with that, is there? It would seem to be the natural thing to do. How many of us, when we met Jesus and know that He took the punishment for our sins, anybody got praise in their heart for the Lord for that one? Knowing that is the sacrifice for my sins, and in light of His forgiveness and in light of Him taking the punishment for that, I offer up praise and thanksgiving for that. But is that the end of my salvation? Is that the fullness of it? No. Because it's still in the perspective of my sin. It's still in light of my sin. This continues in chapter 30. And Hezekiah went to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters unto Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. This is a totally different thing. Now they're going to celebrate the Passover. They've restored the temple. They cleaned the house. They've taken responsibility for their sins and offered up a sacrifice for their sins. They've offered up thanksgiving and praise in light of the sacrifice for their sins and their forgiveness. And now Hezekiah calls them to celebrate Passover. Passover is, the first Passover is when they were in Egypt. And before the Lord led them out, Passover traditionally is taught that they were to sacrifice a lamb, the Passover lamb. They sacrificed the lamb and they take the blood in the basin and they took it, the hyssop, and they dipped it in the hyssop and they put it up the doorpost and over the top of the door and down the doorpost. And traditionally it is taught that it was so that the angel of death passed over them. Hence the name Passover. It never really made sense to me in the sense of how to, because Moses tells them, prepare the Passover lamb. How did they know what that was the question I always had when I was younger. It's like, what do you mean, prepare the Passover? How did they know what that was? And it's like, well, he must have taught them. Well, it's not recorded right there. What's going on with that? And when I studied Threshold Covenant is when Passover really started making more sense to me. It wasn't necessarily passing over as the angel of death passed over, but prepare the Passover or the crossover lamb. Threshold Covenant, if you were coming to my house and I honored you as a guest, I would sacrifice an animal at the threshold of my house. That was the altar. It was the primitive altar. That's where they would worship God, was at the altar of their home, and that was at the threshold. So if somebody of honor was coming to your home, you offered a sacrifice. The blood spilled out upon the basin, and in the Hebrew, that means the threshold. Okay, the word that's translated basin in the King James is threshold. The blood poured out upon the basin, and it even shows when you study back through history, that a lot of the basins, the thresholds were actually like a basin. They were like a trough. There was a place to pour the blood in. It held the blood. And the whole idea of threshold covenant is that person approached my home and I offered up a sacrifice. The value of that sacrifice was dependent on how much I honored the person that was approaching. Okay? So if I really truly honored them, the greater honor I had for them, the greater the value of the sacrifice that I would lay down before them. And as they approached my home, when they stepped over the blood, over the threshold of my home, they were entering into covenant relationship with me. I was promising to them in covenant that I was going to offer them the greatest protection. I was going to offer them provision. They had refrigerator rights. Come on in. Make yourself at home. But I was offering to protect them, and they were becoming a part of my family. I was honored. I valued them, and they valued me. There was a relationship that was there, and as they crossed over into that relationship, we were now family. It was covenant. It wasn't contract, and it wasn't because we were born of the same mother. This was a covenant relationship. And in this culture, it was a big deal. And God tells them, prepare the crossover lamb. And what it meant to them was, you prepare the sacrifice. And God's statement to them is, I'm going to come into covenant relationship with you. And it's not necessarily the angel of death passing over, but it was Him crossing over by faith. It was the Spirit of God that was crossing over the threshold into covenant relationship with them. From then on, they're known as the bride. From then on, when they would begin to worship false idols, it was known as adultery. It is a thing of relationship, covenant relationship. It was of great value. Everybody honored it. This is where it makes more sense when you get into the Old Testament and why Lot, when the angels come into his home, there's a meal. You can see all of these, what would you call it? Symbols of covenant that are in that story. And when they come to knock on the door and they want the angels, that Lot says, well, you can just take my daughter. Don't take these men, take my daughter. And we all go, that's horrible. How could he do that? I could never do that. When you understand covenant and what it meant for a guest to cross over the home and share in that covenant meal, you are offering them the greatest protection. In light of that and what it meant, it was normal for him to offer his daughter instead of the men that he had entered into covenant with. That's why he offered them. There's other stories in Judges. There's other places where we find, when you understand threshold covenant, it opens up Old Testament and the culture and society that they lived in that we don't have an understanding of anymore. But it is where we get, when you study it, it is where we get carrying the bride over the threshold. It is where we get the game when you're walking down the sidewalk. Don't step on the crack, you break your mama's back. It is where we get the whole thing of christening ships. It all comes from this theme that goes throughout history, in all recorded history, in every society, in everywhere in the world, there has been this theme of threshold covenant. And it's displayed in different ways, but the heart behind it is the same. Hezekiah comes to this place and he says, now we've worshipped, but he says, now we need to celebrate Passover. And it's bringing them back into covenant relationship with the Lord. This is the covenant that he's talking about. Remember, he said in the beginning of it, in my heart, I want to cut a covenant with God again. This is it. This is the Passover. They celebrate Passover. And the interesting thing is, there are things in this story that blow all of our leadership, things in church nowadays, just right out the door. When you read through this in that first chapter, the 29 that we read, when you get down into the details of it, it even comes to the point when they offer up all of the Thanksgiving offerings and all the things. Remember, the high priest is the only one that's supposed to offer them up. The high priest, it says that the priests weren't sanctified. The Levites were allowed to offer up the sacrifices because they were more sanctified than the priests, meaning the lineage of Aaron. Kind of throws the whole thing out of the way. If you're going to serve, you got to have your life perfect in order. And I'm going to examine everything that you do, and I'm going to decide whether you should be a leader or not, or whether you should offer up sacrifices of praise. I'm always picking on you. That's what you get for sitting in the front row. What it's saying is, you know what, the Levites, it was a condition of their heart. The priests hadn't gone through the ceremonial cleansing and all the things to sanctify themselves, but the Levites, being more pure in their heart, had prepared themselves. And looking at it, the people knew, wait a minute, and the priests were going, well, I'm not quite ready to do that, because now he's got a responsibility before God. And the Levites are humble before God, and they say, we'll do it. And the people can see that they've set themselves apart under the Lord, and they're allowed they're allowed to offer up the sacrifices. When the law said only the lineage of Aaron, and God accepts those offerings. You get to this in Passover, and man wants to, when they celebrate Passover here, man wants to say, you gotta celebrate it on this day. Has to be on the right day. And we're gonna argue about it for years, decades, centuries. Man has argued about this. You can't go to church on Sunday. There, what is that? Anybody been northbound I-5 and saw that motorhome that sits alongside the road? It says, Sunday is the, what is it? Sunday is the mark of the beast or something like that. Just north of Maxwell, there's a motorhome. Somebody sits it out there all the time with this big banner on there. And you know that they come from a denomination that believes that the Sabbath day is Saturday. And you can't worship any other day. I can worship every day. And when I lay down my soul and cease from my own works, I enter into His rest and His Sabbath every day of my life. My Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the rest. It's not about a day. You read this when they celebrate Passover. It's in the second month. They're a month late. Oh no, what are we going to do now? We've got to wait a whole year before we enter into covenant with God. They're a month late. And all of them get together and they go, what do you think we should do? And all of them agree, we're late, but our hearts are in the right place. Let's celebrate Passover now, because they understood the heart that was in Passover. This thing throws all of the legality stuff, it throws the legalism right out the door, man. Boom, it's gone. This represents them entering into covenant relationship. It's in that covenant relationship that they're declared righteous. Their sin's dealt with the sacrifices and with the thanksgiving. Their sin has been dealt with, but their perspective changes from right here. It goes on. They keep the Passover. And they got to the beginning of chapter 31. It says, now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. There is a progression that takes place through this. They open the doors up first. If we want to see revival, we got to be willing to open the doors of our heart. Lord, what's in here? God, show me what's in here and purge my heart. Start here. And when the Lord starts bringing those things out and He carries out the junk that's in my heart, I can't help but go, I sinned. I've sinned against You, God. And there has to be a sacrifice for that sin. Thank God for His Son, Jesus Christ. And I find myself recognizing that sacrifice, knowing that I've been made right. He took the punishment for me. I began to offer up praise. I began to offer up thanksgiving, knowing He took my sin. But that relationship that I'm in from that point is still in light of my sin. It's still in light of my past. I've got up to like one step. I'm climbing up this mountain. I get up to one step and I'm worshiping Him and praising Him. And it's better than where I was, but this has still left me short because it's still in light of my sin. I'm still conscious of my sin. I'm praising God for it. I am forgiven for my sin, but I'm still stuck in light of my sin. When I understand Passover, Passover goes into what communion, what we know as communion in the New Testament. When we partake of communion, we are partaking of that sacrifice. We're taking of that body. Okay, we are partaking of His blood, and in that I enter into that covenant relationship with God. Now, all of a sudden, in that covenant relationship, when I believe into that, is the declaration that I am righteous. My perspective changes from, I'm worshiping You, God, in light of this, to all of a sudden, this is left behind, and all I see is myself in light of a holy God that has declared me righteous because of His grace and His mercy and because of the sacrifice of His Son. Suddenly, none of that stuff matters anymore, what's happened behind me. Suddenly now, my worship becomes pure. All I've got my eyes on is Him, and it's not about my sin anymore at all. It's all about understanding the covenant that I have with Him. It's a covenant of protection. I don't have to worry about who's got my back, because He's got it. I don't have to worry about anybody attacking me. I don't have to worry about the accusations that people say about me. I know He's my protector. I know He's my defender. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat when I get out of church today, because I know He is my provision. And if there's no bread in my cabinet, then I will partake of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Everything about my life is absolutely protected and full, absolute, full provision has been made for me. It's become my identity. In that covenant relationship, in declaring me righteous, He doesn't see me as separate from Him. He saw me, if we go back to threshold covenant, He saw me at such great value. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel offered up. He told them, prepare a sacrifice. The message behind it is, I'm going to come where you are. Jesus comes. When He's sacrificed, He is, His blood is that sacrifice on the threshold. The cross is the threshold for us to enter into where He's at. Old Testament, He says, lay it out there and I'm going to come where you are. New Testament, He says, I've prepared the sacrifice this time. I've poured it out for you. And as you step over it, I'm inviting you into where I am. And it's covenant oneness. And when I step into the Spirit, I'm one with Him. I'm declared righteous. And my identity is no longer sinner, but I am a child of God, declared righteous by God the Father. I'm righteous. Can't touch this. Can't touch me. In the physical, pull out a gun, shoot me. I don't care. Can't touch this. There have been ministers that have been shot out before. Point blank, click. There have been bullets. Leave the gun and never touch people. And there have been pastors that have been shot. Both of them are in the same spot, completely protected by Him. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Can't touch this. Do I believe into that protection? Do I know that He's fully? Am I still running around on my own efforts trying to provide? Trying to make provision for myself? Whether that be food or money, or whether that be emotional provision. How many of us are alone? Feel alone? Anybody feel alone? Are we doing it in our own efforts, trying to fill that void? Or are we trusting in Him and realizing that by faith, in that covenant relationship, He's with me all the time, He's placed His Spirit in me. There's no reason for us to ever feel alone. It's a matter of us believing into it. Do you know He's there? Do you hear His voice? If you don't, then that means there's some heart issues we need to deal with, and let's deal with that. Let's get it cleared up so that you can begin to hear the voice of the Lord, so you can hear the truth from the truth Himself. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The truth shall set you free. But we need to hear Him. You don't need to hear what I say about it. You need to hear what He's saying about it. God's given us a revelation on how to deal with some of these things. It changes from worship in light of my sin to leaving all of that behind and worship in light of who I am in relation to who He is. If I get caught up looking back at the back, I'm going to become stagnant. I'm just going to hang out halfway up the mountain. Well, I'm better than I was. But we haven't got there. He didn't just call us halfway. He didn't just send His Son just to let everything go. He sent His Son as a sacrifice because He values you so much. He desires for you to enter into that covenant and to come where He's at, to step into the things of the Spirit, to step into His love. Amen? Can I get an amen? Is this like stirring you up? I pray that it is. It goes to that, and it changes again in 31. Now all of a sudden, in light of who they are with the Holy God, they go and they tear down the high places. They break the images in pieces. They cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Huh. I gotta say, this is when they really began to worship. There's a pattern in this that is New Testament-wise would be redemption and then righteousness. Redemption would be the offerings that they offered up for their sin. It was atonement in the Old Testament. Redemption for us now. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Passover or the covenant relationship is the righteousness. The redemption, righteousness, and the last thing is worship. And when you look at this and understand it, this is when their worship changes, and it's not just about the music. Archbishop William Temple said this. This is his definition of worship. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purposes of God. That's true worship. We've made it a little easier, and we just play the guitar and a couple songs, and everybody thinks we're worshiping. To quicken the conscience to the holiness of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. And to devote the will to the purposes of God. When it says, they break the images in pieces, means breaking down the monuments. The monuments, a monument is that which preserves a memory. They broke down the monuments. How many of us have little monuments in our soul that preserve the memory of our defilement? How many times do we set up a monument that preserves the memory rather than being able to walk away from it? It keeps that monument, keeps my sin in front of me. The monument never lets me get past the first step, which was believing into the sacrifice for my sin. I'm still seeing myself in light of my sin. I'm still turning around and see it. And I got this monument built up in front of me that says, don't forget that. Don't forget what you did. And people will tell you, well, you're not supposed to forget it because that's what keeps you humble before God. You know what? If you catch just a glimpse of who you are in relation to His holiness rather than who you are in relation to your sin, if you catch a glimpse of His holiness, you can't help but be humbled. You can't help but go low immediately because He is a holy God. And suddenly you find yourself like Isaiah. Whoa, who am I? I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm in the presence of a holy God. And he falls on his face. Boom! When you catch a glimpse of his holiness, everything else leaves. It's not about the sin anymore. It's not about any of that anymore. It's all about his presence and who he is and his holiness. We set up these monuments that preserve the memories of our hurts. We will self-punish. We will cut. And I am not getting legalistic on everybody, okay? If you got piercings, you got tattoos, I'm not pointing any fingers. But how many times have we cut on ourselves? I see and read stories of young men and women that cut themselves, sit around with a blade and don't know what else to do and sit there and cut themselves. It's self-punishment. It's marking them and scarring them for life. It becomes a monument of their memory. They're never free from their hurt and their pain and the things that they did wrong because they cut themselves to make sure that they never forget how bad they were. The Bible talks about tattoos. Like I said, I'm not trying to get legalistic. You got tattoos, that's okay, because you know what? There's no condemnation in it, because Jesus died for that. He died for all of it. But it says the scripture in the Old Testament specifically talks about not marking your body in memory of the dead. I can't tell you how many times I've seen tattoos on, and I'm going to say basically for young men and women, that say in memory of, or, you know, they'll do something that leaves a tattoo based on a loved one that they've lost. Again, it is a monument to their pain. And they can't ever seem to get anywhere in the whole thing because they're not willing to let go of it. It has nothing to do with the physical mark. It has everything to do that that's an expression of the mark that's in their soul. They're not letting themselves forget about it. The first thing they do is they go out and they break down all the images. They break down the monuments that preserve the memory. They cut down the groves. This one is a little... The groves is not a good translation. Anytime you translate a language, in the translation of it, there are certain things that are lost. That is the threat. That's the danger of translating things. Okay? The King James is not a perfect translation. We got to study to show ourselves approved. This groves, I understand what they were talking about. They were the high places, which is the next one. They threw down the high places. These groves were groves of trees and stuff that they would go to worship. But I looked in the interlinear, and it said this: hacking down the fetishes of happiness. And I went, what? That's the first time I had seen that. They were breaking down the monuments and hacking down the fetishes of happiness. And I had to do it. I looked up the word fetish, and it is any object or idea eliciting an unquestioning reverence, respect, or devotion. Any object or idea that is drawing out or bringing forth. When I elicit, if I ask you a question, I'm eliciting an answer. Okay? So any idea or object that is drawing out or bringing forth an unquestioned reverence, respect, or devotion. We were talking last week about the lies that our fathers speak. We desire to please our fathers. Isn't it a fetish of happiness? It is an idea or an object that requires me or brings me to that place that elicits, it draws out or brings an unquestioned reverence. All I wanted to do was please my dad. So everything that he said, whatever the idea behind it was, I believed into it, and it drew out of me an unquestioned reverence, respect, and devotion to it. So much to the point that I would confess and bind myself to the deception that just came out of my father's mouth. They broke down the monuments that preserved a memory, and they hacked down the fetishes of happiness. They knocked down those things that just absolutely drew them into a place of unquestioning reverence, respect, or devotion. Is anybody thinking on this one? Breaking down the high places and the altars. These speak more to a locality. These speak more to kind of a physical place that they would go do this. The Mosaic prescription or the law of worship concerning the tabernacle or the temple, this was when everybody used to, like I talked about threshold covenant, everybody used to offer, that was their altar, and they would worship in their home at their altar, at the threshold of their home, or their tent, whatever it may be. When God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, He narrowed it down and said, this is where you're going to worship and this is how you worship me. He gave them a prescription of holy worship. Okay? This is how you do it. And He gave them one place, said, everything that's going to be sacrificed has to be here. Why would He do that? Because it is a safeguard to protect the people from idolatrous associations and corruption. You leave a man to worship on his own, and he won't be worshiping God in a very short time. Not the true God that lines up with Scripture. This is the anchor. This is what describes to us and teaches us how to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's right here. Every type of worship that we would have better line up with Scripture. Okay? But you take this away, and there's a whole lot of people out there right now that just want to seek the presence of God. They'll get together just to seek the presence of God, and you ask them, well, do you do any kind of Bible study or anything? No, we just want to seek the presence of God. I was confronted one of those, and he got mad. I'm sitting down having coffee with a guy, and I'm all about the Word. I want to line it up with the Word. Everything that I do better line up with Scripture. Every counsel that I give to anybody, it better line up with Scripture, or I'm leading you astray. I'm doing anybody an injustice if I'm teaching in a way that's not lining up with Scripture. He starts telling me about their Bible. He says, yeah, we meet, we have a little, what church do you go to? Oh, we just have a little meeting in our home. Well, that's cool. What do you guys do? We just seek the presence of God. Cool. Do you do any kind of Bible study or anything? No. No, we don't do that. That's not what we're there for. We're just there just to seek the presence of God. And I'm thinking, what? You guys can't even start with the scripture? They don't bring their Bibles. All they're doing is creating an atmosphere of meditation. Well, what if the guy next to me is meditating on a totally different God than I'm meditating on? The only thing that keeps us worshiping the same God is this right here. That's it. And left to my imagination, I'll make him my own God and be worshiping a false idol. Right? Isn't that what mankind has done throughout the ages? Is we get away from this and we start doing things our own way. They would get their eyes off of this holy God and the children of Israel. Next thing you know, they're being affected by the idolatrous worship of the people that are in the area that they failed to be obedient to and kill in the first place. They come into the promised land. They're supposed to destroy everybody that's there. Why? Because God didn't want them to be tempted to worship false gods that the other people were worshiping. That's why God was giving Israel that land in the first place. Because the Canaanites and the Hivites and all of those ites that were running around in the land weren't worshiping the one true God anymore. They were killing their babies. Moabites. They were offering up their children on the fires of worship. They got away from God. What's going on in our country? We're doing the same things. People just want to worship God however you see it. Truth is truth for you. Well, you know, that's truth to you, but that's just not truth to me. Let me know how that works out for you. We need an anchor. And when God said this is the one place you can offer up, what he was bringing it down to is he was protecting people. There's the heart of the Father again. I'm not going to let you get led astray doing your own thing anymore. I'm going to prescribe it. I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to show you my heart and how to please me in worship. This is how you do it. And man's been arguing with him ever since. They were breaking down the monuments which preserve a memory. They were hacking down the fetishes of happiness. And they were breaking down the high places in the altars. And what's cool is, right after this, it goes right into tithing. You see a change of heart. And if you catch the principle of it, it goes from open my heart up, examine my heart, to offering a sacrifice for my sin, because I know I need to be redeemed. That sin needs to be atoned for to be right with God. It goes to worshiping Him in light of my sin, to celebrating Passover, entering into covenant relationship with Him when I leave all of that behind and I see myself in light of who He is. And I step into that covenant relationship, and in that relationship I see all of the defilement in my life and I begin to cut down all of those monuments and let go of the memories and all of the stuff. I let go of all of the things that I have devoted myself to that were illicit and defiled. I begin to cast them down and get them out of my life. I begin to bring my heart right back to the one true form of worship, which is in spirit and in truth. By the word of God, I begin to find true, pure worship there. And then from that place, I start giving. From there is when I see who I am and I know the relationship that I have with Him and nothing can touch me from there. And you can't do anything to take anything away from me or add anything to me. Because I'm completely fulfilled in Him. And from that place I'm completely secure. And now I become a vessel of love. And I turn from the Father and become a funnel to be able to express it to other people that are around me. That's what's represented by the tithes when they begin to give. It has nothing to do with the money. It has to. The fulfillment of revival is the place where we go from God to look what God has for you. And you begin to express the love and the hope and the joy. And you begin to cast down their monuments that keep them bound to their memories. And you begin to cast down their devotions and show them the defilement in it. You begin to speak the truth in love and expressing the grace and mercy of God. so that they begin to see Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for their sin. They begin to worship God in light of their sin and being forgiven for that sin. You lead them into the covenant relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ, to that place where no longer do they care about their past or any of that stuff. They see themselves in light of who He is as a holy God. Is anybody getting any of this? Wow! The fullness of it, and when the Spirit of God breaks out, is when we go from that place. And this is Isaiah. God says, man, I hadn't even thought about these scriptures. Isaiah sees himself in the presence of a holy God, falls on his face, and God says, whom shall I send? He says, send me, I'll go. If we don't come to that place in our relationship with a holy God, if we don't come to the place where we say, send me, I'll go and love them. Send me, I'll go be the doormat. Send me, I'll be the sacrifice. I'll sacrifice my life in order to love them with the love of God. I'll lay down my monuments. I'll lay down my memories and all the things that have held me back. All those false devotions, all of the things that I've done that have led me away from you, I cast them all down so that I can give and share who you are. That's revival. That's revival. And it doesn't matter if there's one or if there's 500,000 of us. I don't want to be alone walking in revival. Well, I can't, technically. I can't be alone because God's with me. But I don't want to be the only mankind walking in revival. How's that? I don't want to be alone. How many of you would like to walk in revival? There's the pattern. Read it for yourself. There's the pattern. And as I prayed about this week, where are we as a body? 5 years ago, I became the pastor. And for a couple years, God just ripped everything apart. And it wasn't that there was anything wrong with what was going on, but the heart that it was being done with had begun to be defiled. And it was being done with a legalistic, and there was no grace involved, and everybody was just doing it because that's what we do. And instead of it being a covenant relationship, it had become a performance relationship, where how God is pleased with me is based on how well I'm doing my ministry. It's no one person's fault. It's not the previous pastor's fault. I had to accept that, you know what, even in all of that, I had allowed my heart to get like that. So for years now, we've been, for a couple years now, tearing it down, ripped all the program out of it because it was being done just as a doing. Everybody had lost the heart they were doing it with. It's nobody's fault, it's just human nature. We rip everything down, and I remember when it started turning is when God led me through four foundational doctrines that I had never even studied before. Been saved for 9 years and never studied justification. Never studied adoption. Never studied regeneration. Never studied sanctification. Those are the four doctrines that embody redemption. That very first thing we talked about, the very first place you have to come to is understanding that sacrifice that's been made for our sin and knowing and believing into it that you are forgiven. You've got to come into that place of covenant and understand the covenant relationship. We did that. We've been going for at least 2 years now, 3 years now, talking about all of these things. Learning who we are in Christ. Learning that personal relationship. Come into that level of worship where we worship God in light of our sins still. But it's not okay to stay there. God drew us into an understanding of covenant and what it was to be protected by the living God. What it was to be provided for by the living God. What it was to walk in the identity of the living God. Because He's already declared you righteous and He's joined Himself as one with you. Placed His Spirit in me. It is the seal. It is the mark that He's put upon me, is that He placed His Spirit in me. It's in earnest of the fullness of my redemption. Knowing, because of that, I know that no matter what happens in this life, it doesn't matter if I die tomorrow or if it's 50 years from now. I don't know if I want to live 50 years from now. But it doesn't matter where it is, the fullness of my redemption, when this physical body dies, it's just begun. It's just begun. I will truly be in the presence of the living God forever. forever. And when you start walking in that, God's led us through all of these teachings, been soaking us in it. I feel like I've sat at a banquet table and gorged myself for years. I cannot believe the revelations that have come forth. Revelations that I know, that I know, that I know they're true. And when I share them with other pastors and other ministers, they look at me, I'm the odd duck, man. I'm the weird one. You set me in a room full of pastors, and I'm the alien. I guarantee it. And I will share things, and they know they can't argue with me. They know they won't. They know it's truth, but they just can't wrap themselves around it. And I'm the weirdo. It's nice to know you, Mike. I know they love me. That's not, but it's just how I feel inside. Some of the things that God has showed me, you don't find it in the commentaries. You don't open a book to make you feel better about what you're teaching. It's not that nobody, it's not the only that I'm the only one that's ever gotten it. I'm not claiming that. But it's stuff that makes you trust in God to teach it because He hasn't shown me, okay, here's 15 things to confirm it. He's asked me to step out in faith, and it's been a growing process for me. It's been a growing process for all of us. All I've been able to do is just share my heart. This is what I went through this week. Blah! And the amazing thing is that some of you are still sitting here. Some of you have been here for the whole 5 years. Wow! Talk about weirdos. It's just how I feel. When God starts moving on you, you're going to feel like an alien in this world that you live in. You're not going to fit in. I am the square peg in the round hole. And because I'm just so stinking ornery, I'm jumping in it. I'm in it. And I will fit into that hole. And by the time I get done, it won't be a round hole anymore. It'll be square. And it's not because of anything that I've done. It's because God said, I didn't tell you to build a round hole. I said a square one. It's changing, brother. It's changing. Hearts are changing in the midst of all of this, huh? My heart has changed, and I'm not afraid to share it. I was legalistic and religious 5 years ago. And if I'm not really careful, I'll end up that way again if I get complacent. And the only way I'm going to get complacent is if I start turning around looking back saying, well, I'm better than I was. If I turn around and say, well, I'm better today than I was 5 years ago, I better look out. Because in a very short time, I'll be right back there again. Because I will allow myself to become complacent instead of looking at and keeping myself in relation to who He is as a holy God. I will now be comparing to myself to what I once was. Aaron? As a body, I believe that's been done.
It's not just me. Yeah. It's being done also for this church. The identity of this church will be changed according to how we know Him, who we know Him to be, who
God's led us through all of these things, and we've come to that point where are we ready to start giving? And I don't mean get out your checkbook. Please don't think that. This goes way beyond the amount of money. You could put all the money together in this place, and it is not even going to touch what God's asking us if we're ready to do. Are you ready to empty yourself out and turn around and just be that vessel to a community? For years now, we have sat here, we've had Bible studies. If you think about the Bible studies, they're good, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's just one more of those levels where we've sat at the table and partaken. We've grown in relationship with one another, we know one another intimately. We've grown in relationship, we've grown in our relationship with the Lord. But are we as a body ready to turn around and go out and serve a community? Are you ready to sacrifice for the other people? I have, I want to go one more place. As I was studying this, you noticed the difference in the beginning where I started today when it's talking about Hezekiah, and when it starts talking about this right here, it says that we tear down the, break down the images and pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars. Notice the end of that. It says that every man, then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. I believe that when they do all of that, they return to peace. Okay? There's what it's talking about with peace. And all of us, we've talked about peace a lot. We just want to have peace in our lives, don't we? It's casting down all of those things. But one thing that I noticed in 2 Kings, that first part that I read, the one thing that it adds to it is that they cast down the brazen serpent that was on the pole, that God had given them, Moses had given them. And that is a reference out of Numbers chapter 21. The story is when they began to complain that God was angry with them and sent fiery serpents or poisonous serpents out. And as they bit them, people were dying. Okay, it was like a plague. It was the judgment of God. They were complaining how long it was taking to get where they were getting, not recognizing the covenant relationship or anything. They began to complain and moan and groan about it, and God sends these serpents out to start biting them. The people all run to Moses and say, "We've done wrong against God. We've been complaining, and help us. Pray for us." Moses goes to prayer and intercedes, and God says, "Take a serpent and lift it up on a pole, and anybody that looks at that serpent will be saved." It is a type of Christ. Okay? But Moses, the lawgiver, he makes the serpent out of bronze. What does bronze mean? Bronze is judgment. So Moses, in the law, there's the type and shadow again. It was foreseeing into the future of the cross. He raises the bronze serpent, which represented judgment, up on a pole. And when they looked at that, the poison and the stuff no longer affected them and they were saved. But what jumped out at me was the beginning of the chapter. I know the story, and immediately when I read that, I thought, well, I got to go back. I'm missing something out of it. And I went back, and turns out it wasn't really about that. At this point, it wasn't about the bronze serpent. But what it begins with, verse 1 says, I'm in Numbers 21, verse 1. It says, "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah." When Arad the Canaanite... Canaanite means zealous. This is a little humorous moment here. "And when the king, Arad the Canaanite means zealous, Arad means wild ass." I couldn't help but laugh. Because every time that they said this man's name, that's what they were saying to him. "You're a zealous wild ass." Did you say Pastor Mike? Yeah. "My name is not Arad. When he heard tell of Israel, Israel, in a type and shadow, represents the church in the Old Testament. You have two houses. You have Israel. You have Judah. You had the kings of Israel. When the kingdom divided, you had Israel and you had Judah. Judah representing the Jews. Judah, Jew. Okay? We call it the nation of Israel now. I believe scripturally it would be more proper to say it's Judah. Spiritually, that's Judah. Okay? Israel represents the church. We are the divided kingdom. You have Israel, you have Judah, and all throughout scripture there is this theme of two becoming one. Ezekiel 37, after the Valley of Dry Bones, it says, take a stick, break it in half. And then he gives them the example that he's going to, out of two sticks, going to make one again. Okay? This is the type and shadow of the church and the nation of Israel. It's not in the Judah. Okay? It's not saying that the church has replaced Israel, which some people teach. I don't believe that. They're still his covenant people. God is a covenant God. He's going to honor that covenant. The time is coming. Okay? But in scripture, it represents Israel. So in this, we're going to look at this, and I believe you would call this metaphorically. Okay? We're going to take the examples that are here and tie it to us. See, he heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. He fought against Israel. He fought against the church and took some of them prisoners. And Israel, the church, vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand. Now, I don't know if he's talking about delivering the Canaanites into his hand, or if he's talking about if you'll deliver those that have been held prisoner. If you will deliver this people into my hand, then we will destroy their cities. That word cities means anguish. Anybody know what anguish is?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I love it. What's anguish, Mike? Yeah. Catch the principle in this. They vowed a vow. They made a commitment to God that if you will indeed deliver this people into my hands, then I will utterly destroy their anguish. There's prisoners right here in our city. When you think about it, instead of the church, this is what we usually do. Those people. We want to say those people need Jesus. We start looking at it, we're saved and they're not. I do not believe that Jesus looks at it that way. I believe Jesus knows whose are his and whose aren't. I believe he's looking at him through eternity, knowing what the full scope of it is. And he's asking his church, go and get the prisoners. Go and get those that believe in me that are being held captive. We can't look at it as those people. We have to know and quit trying to figure out which ones are and which ones aren't. And know that only Jesus looks upon the heart and he knows. And we have to take the heart. Instead of we need to go help those people, we need to go help them. We need to go get our brothers and sisters. We need to let Jesus sift the wheat. We need to let him know who it is. And we need to be led by the Spirit of God of who am I going to go love on, Lord? Who do you want me to go be the expression of your love to today? And quit judging it in my own heart. I got to quit trying to figure out who's saved and who's not. Who needs Jesus and who doesn't. I got to be willing to just live exactly what we described through all of that in Hezekiah. I've got to be willing to live in light of, instead of in light of my past, I've got to be willing to live in who I am in relationship to who he is as a holy God. And I've got to be willing to be that vessel of love that's going to go out and just love people. And let God draw people to himself through me. Through the life that he would speak through me. Through the love that I would express to different people. And quit trying to figure out who deserves it and who doesn't. And quit looking at the other people that are around me and saying, no, you're not loving them right. You know what? It's time for the church to be the church. Are we at that place where we're ready to stop looking at self? Have we come to that place where we know who we are in him And are we willing to just turn around and go be the expression of His love to anybody that comes in our path? I've been praying for 6 months. 6 months ago was the second time that I picked this up. Anybody heard of Celebrate Recovery? Yeah. I have looked at Celebrate Recovery. This is the third time. I've put it down twice, completely put it down, and thought, no. Because as I looked through it, it just wasn't, I could see the loopholes in it. I could see some weaknesses in it and just thought, it's not, I don't see it. The problem with programs, and I'll use that word, I use it just out of habit. It's programmed because it is somebody has packaged up a curriculum, okay? The difference between a program and a ministry is the heart of the people that are implementing it. There's the difference. Where's our heart at? What I have been involved in before because of the condition of my heart was a program. But have I allowed God to change my heart where now it becomes ministry? Celebrate Recovery, the curriculum and things that are there, like I said, it's not perfect. In and of itself, it's not perfect. It's not meant to be. But I can see where you take Celebrate Recovery and what it has to offer. It is a great vehicle. It is a great vehicle to help people get sober, and it's not just drug and alcohol. Okay, I know I will refer to that more than other things, but it's not. Anybody got a struggle in here? Anybody got a struggle that's not drug and alcohol in here? My struggle's me. Anybody else struggling with me? Get over it. Celebrate Recovery is just for that. It's to recognize that you got a problem and that you want help with it. You want out of it. I don't care if it's drugs and alcohol. I don't care if it's sex. I don't care if it's codependency in relationship. I don't care what it is. Overeating. It doesn't matter what it is. Celebrate Recovery is just to help. What I see in it is helps you identify where your problems are at. It'll help you get through the denial. It will help you see and recognize that you don't have it going on. Am I right? And I look over at Mike because out of everybody that I know, I don't know anybody that knows Celebrate Recovery material better than this man over here. Nobody knows it better that I've met. He's seen the good and the bad and has found the heart behind it, which is the key to the whole thing, is finding the right heart to minister to people. Amen? But we could say, well, Celebrate Recovery, it's not perfect, and we need to spend all the time and try to develop our own. I'll see you in about 5 years. Because that's about how long a sabbatical would take in order to write the material that's already there. Why recreate the wheel? Okay? But what I see in it, it develops a support system. The danger of a support system is at a certain point, instead of allowing it to be a healthy support, you become dependent on it. And the point that you start depending on the program or that, that's the point when it's crossed the line. You're not in a healthy place anymore. So when you're involved year after year after year after year after year with something like Celebrate Recovery or NA or AA, and some of you in here have been to those meetings and you've heard it, you got to go to your meeting, because if you don't go to your meeting, you're just going to go out and get high. Why? That's creating a dependency upon the meeting. Isn't that the same thing as depending on the drug? It's still not Christ, right? That's the only healthy dependency, is to depend on Him. And that's what He's asking us to do, is depend on Him. I can only rest in Christ. But for me to depend on anything else, it becomes the mania and becomes the fetish of my happiness. It becomes the high place. It becomes my altar. Is this making sense? So it's not the answer. It helps you identify where your problems are in your life. Maybe you know some of them, maybe you don't. Maybe the community knows some of them, maybe they don't. But when what I see is, it helps you identify those things, it helps you think more clearly, it helps throw the door open on your heart. Yeah.
They won't walk in on Sunday morning because...
Everybody hear that? It will get people into church that won't come to church because they fear our judgment. And rightly so, because the church has acted that way for a long time. We'll get into the brazen serpent that went up on the pole at another time. But there's the parallel to that. What I see is Celebrate Recovery helping you identify where your struggles are at. And it fits like a glove with face-to-face ministry, because face-to-face actually gave us the prayer ministry to be able to break those monuments down and to cast down those fetishes of our happiness, those things that we have devoted ourselves to. It helps you to become free from all of that. It provides, the Celebrate Recovery provides the support system that face-to-face is needed, because my schedule is pretty hard sometimes and you can't get the weekly meetings and you get involved in it, and we need some kind of support system with the face-to-face. Anybody catching this picture I got going on right now? It does fit. It is that outward. In the right heart, it is that outreach into the community. It is to serve the community. It is to turn around and just love them. It is to go back and capture. It's to go out and capture those that are prisoners. It's not to condemn anybody. It's not to make anybody feel bad. It's to just love them. Love them where they're at. Speak truth and life into them. Give them hope. There's freedom. I am last weekend or the weekend before, 15 years ago, I walked in the doors of this church and gave my heart to the Lord. 15 years free of drugs and alcohol, because Jesus absolutely rocked my world and set me free. Bruce was there. Julie was there. There are people sitting in this room, and I don't want to miss anybody, but there are people sitting in this room that were there the day that I walked in the door, absolutely broken, absolutely done with what this world had to offer me and what I had to offer myself. I was done. I want to be that to the others that are lost out there. I want to be that to the ones that are held prisoner out there, because all the drugs and the alcohol were for me. There's this theme that, you know, in the city, and then they would build a tower. Or they built their city and they had their high places that they went to worship. All their high place was to go up there and meditate and get away out of their anguish. They built their high place to get away from their anguish. There's the city. I'm down here with everybody else and I'm just so full of anguish and all this stuff. I just need a high place. I need a place I can get my head above water and just think about something for a minute. And then I come up with my own ideas of what God was like and just be off in a little ditch with all of that. I had to cut down my high place. All the drugs and alcohol were my high place to escape my anguish. All the codependency is. All the overeating is. All of these things are just our high places, and are we willing to knock them down? Are we willing to help someone else knock theirs down? It's come to that point where the body can't just be internal anymore. God has given us His heart. He has showed us the heart of the Father, and are we willing to be that Father to the fatherless? Are we willing to go love them? And I really stepped out here now. There are other things that the Lord has been sharing on how to keep it a support system and not a dependency. But it will take time to develop it. God's put it on my heart. Usually, the way that Celebrate Recovery is designed is by the end of the first year, you come back through as a leader and you begin leading. But it still keeps you closely knit right in it all the time. And then if we're not careful and really guarding our heart, it becomes dependent on it. The program can become your God. As good as the program is, it can become your God real quick. And that just happens to do with where your heart's at. So God put it on my heart to be developing a second year. The second year will be overcomers. The second year will we learn where we teach for a solid year. On the blood of the Lamb. It's covenant. You've got to understand covenant. If I don't start depending on the covenant relationship that I have with Him, I will become dependent on the program. I'll become dependent on everybody else that's around me rather than on God Himself. We've got to understand covenant. Overcomers in Revelation 12:11 says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, teaching what it is to hear God's voice for yourself and be obedient to it. What's the thing? What's that rhema word? What's the word that he speaks to you that's personal just to you? And the third principle in overcoming is the laying down of the soul. Revelation 12:11 says, they love not the soul even unto death. They love not their souls even unto death. Meaning they laid down their soul. I laid down my mind, will, and emotions. It's not about me. It's that, back to the definition of worship, it is the surrender of the will. It is that place where I let all of that stuff and what I think God should be doing aside, and I take on His heart for the people that are around me. I begin to see people through His eyes. Now, what have I become through that? In those things, in that overcomer, I've learned how to depend on Him and trust in the relationship that I have with Him, not trust in a program or a ministry. Now I'm in a place where I can truly begin to minister to others. We're talking about knocking down the high places, destroying the monuments and the things that have held them bound to the memories and the hurts and the pains of their life. I mean, I don't think any of us can say we don't have any pains or hurts from past memories, right? Are we as a body ready to do that? God says yes, just so you know. As much as I've tried to lay this down and not do this, He just hands it back to me again, and I'm not going to lay it down a third time. I know when He's told me, I feel like Gideon that kind of fleeces Him, and I picked it up and looked at it and laid it down, and I picked it up and looked at it and prayed about it and laid it down, and pretty much the last time He shoved it back in my hand and said, this is what you're supposed to do. So there it is. You get it this morning because nobody shows up to member meetings, so we might as well just tell everybody. And here's where I'm at. I need to know where your hearts are at now. I need to know if you're struggling with something and need recovery, which we all do. You know, throw the door open on your heart and start looking. We all need it. Okay? If you're in a place in your life right now where you absolutely need this, I need you to let me know. Don, do you have any paper? Because I'm gonna really set Don up right now and ask that you would tell her after the service. I need to know where we're at in this. If it's on your heart right now and this is gonna come to that place, the only way to make this happen is to come to that place like they did in 2 Chronicles 31. You gotta give. It requires sacrifice, I guarantee it. This is a big commitment. We're not ready to start the group meeting, and I'm not going to go into the logistics of how it works right now. But if it's on your heart, if you would be involved and feel that desire to be any type of leader or participate in it, I need to know. I need to know how many people in it. If you're not, that's okay. I just need to know how many people I'm going to be working with, because it's happening. This is where I really feel the Lord said, this is going.
Well, another thing, if you're not in a place, or if you're in a place where you don't feel like you're shrinking from the Lord, you need
Prayer is probably the biggest thing we can do right now. That's key to this whole thing, is to have it in prayer. But I need to know if anything is provoked in you right now and you feel like God is saying you're to be a part of this, I need you to let Pastor Donna know after the service and just get names and phone numbers. And if you know, you just want to be a part of a group right now, what is starting is two-step studies, which is the 12-step program, and it's the beginning stage. Am I describing this all right, Mike? The beginning part of this is starting through the step study. Anybody that's going to be a leader and it's going to have to go through the step study anyway. I don't care who you are. We've all got issues we got to deal with. And you can't give people what you don't have. Yeah, you can't take somebody where you haven't been. So I can't jump out there right now. What's going to happen if I'm not careful? The men's step study with three guys has started already. We've had one meeting. Okay. I'm willing to pause that if we need to, because here's the deal. There's books that go along with it. There's books to order and all that stuff. And I've got a women's leader and I've got a men's leader. I can't put 20 people to one leader. It won't work. So I need to be in prayer and about how to start this. I'm stepping out in faith. This is a huge step of faith. And this is where I feel like the odd man out, because if I was sitting in front of a bunch of pastors right now, they'd say, you're nuts. Which is kind of the position that I took on the first two times I looked at it. I kept praying, I've got to have that leader first, God. I got to have that leader. Show me that leader and I'm in. And God never showed me that leader. And that's when he started showing me, like in the scripture this morning, when it was the Levites and not the priests, and God's just saying, and notice that one scripture says, and it was done suddenly. It just happened. So I'm taking a step of faith, but I need you to communicate with me. I need to know what we start working with. And if God's putting on your heart, I'm not asking you, you don't have to be fully prepared. It trains you. It does all the training. It does everything. This thing's pretty complete. Okay? It orchestrates all of it. But I need to know, are you all in? That's really what you need to ask yourself. Are you all in? Whether it's all in as a participant of the program, or is it all in as in I'm ready to serve the community and serve others that way? Whatever it is, I need to know where you're at. And then I've got some work to do because there's meetings starting. So pray. If nothing else, pray for me. Any questions? Anybody? Really? I stumped them all. Mike, do you have anything to add to this?
Just that it is a safe place for somebody to come in and meet Jesus. It's got a reputation that's really impeccable.
Yeah. Goal is just to get people in here. That's not the goal, but it is one where you start seeing the fruit and people start enjoying the relationship with one another again. Okay. It is. When it's done with the right heart, when the program becomes a ministry, it's a program in the box. Okay? And depending on the heart of the people that implement it, it will turn into a ministry, and it can be a very powerful ministry. It is Christ-centered. It won't fail. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It has to be done right. It takes a huge commitment. And that's where we really have to examine our hearts. Are we at a place as individuals? Can you look at yourself and ask between you and God, are you at a place where you're ready to make that kind of a commitment? Notice when they went about it, it said they vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, Lord, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities of their anguish. That vow is taken, that commitment is taken very seriously. And the rubber will meet the road. This kind of goes back to Deuteronomy 20, if you remember. Do you have everything in your life devoted to the Lord? Because if you don't, this kind of commitment, it will expose it. It will become obvious really quick. And it will become the distraction. It will become the monument and the high place and all of that stuff. So I just ask for your prayers. Please let Donna know where you're at this morning. I need to know if you're interested and want to be in a step study like right now, I need your name. Okay. We have not discussed what night the women's meeting would be. And it's even a possibility that be a day. I'm not sure. It's You kind of need to know, I'm stepping out. I really don't know where I'm going until I sit down and look at what we've got. So I don't even know what information to ask you. If you want to put on there what times you're available, morning or nights or whatever it be, put it on there. Anything that will help me kind of orchestrate this and put the meeting together. Okay? And not very long through the step study, somebody will be ready to start leading another step study. This multiplies and grows very quickly. But I got to get the two groups started first, a women's and a men's. Okay? The men's meeting right now is currently meeting on Monday nights. Men, please don't just show up tomorrow night. I don't want to do that. Okay? I because there's books to be ordered and all of that stuff. But this is a serious deal. Okay? Yeah. The model that it uses is, this is the cool part. We've taken some steps of faith with things that I really couldn't have told you why we're doing it. It's just God put it on our heart. Lori Spindler, I saw the passion rise up in her for the children. And she wasn't just happy doing this Sunday. She wanted to start doing the outreach on the Friday night. She started the Pioneer Clubs. Part of Celebrate Recovery is providing child care for all ages. Guess what? Our child care is going to be up and running and grounded before we ever start. Part of Celebrate Recovery is feeding every week. My heart would be that we're feeding everybody for free. If there is a cost to it, it's going to be very minimal. $2-3 for dinner. But you feed every night. The Celebrate Recovery, that meeting night, you feed everybody. We stepped out in faith and started receiving offerings to remodel the kitchen. There was a purpose to it. Could it be done now? Yeah, but I think this is the reason why God put it on our heart to start doing the kitchen. There's already groundwork that's been happening, things that we stepped out in faith, and now God's given us a focal point on why we're doing the kitchen and why the Pioneer Clubs and why are we doing the things that we're doing. There's a time of worship every night, that meeting night. All of these things, you're basically doing another church service on that night. And this is the heart of Threshold Covenant all the way. Because we're about to open the door and lay out a sacrifice of ourselves for anybody that'll walk through those doors. Anybody that walks through those doors, are you taking it, when you join and you start helping, are you taking it with the heart that I'm going to protect everybody that comes through those doors? You protect them by the rules that are already established in the program. There are rules and guidelines that are in there so that you can protect everybody that walks through the door. There's provision. You're saying when we open the doors, it's going to be, when you step through these doors, we're going to protect you, we're going to provide for you, and we're going to start by taking Jesus by the hand and walking you into your true identity of who God created you to be in the first place. It is Threshold Covenant. So I can tell I got a whole bunch of people going, is right. So I think I'm done. Any other questions? Any other questions? Whew. Yeah. That is a I like that. That's true. Because you think about that. A lot of times, over a cigarette, we'll ask somebody to leave the campus. And are we willing to provide an area where somebody wants to smoke a cigarette? Are we willing to come in the next day or that night and pick up their cigarette butts? You see, that in that simple little example, you start finding the heart of sacrifice, and are we willing to do that just to get somebody in the door? Are you willing to lay down yourself to get somebody to cross over that threshold so you can love on them? That's really the heart behind it. And you can't have the attitude of those people. You better be having that heart of, wait a minute, some of us have been taken captive and we're just going to get everybody in here and God's going to reveal who they are and start saving them. He's going to pull them back out of that captivity. He's going to take the captivity captive. Amen? Well, I jumped out there in it this morning. Let's stand and pray.